Okay, Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Probably one of the first verses that you ever learned if you grew up in a Christian home. For this is right, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So, first of all, we have commands to parents, or to children, and then to parents. And when we think of the book of Ephesians, we think of how the Bible is practical. It's applicable to our lives. And as Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, half of it is positional and doctrinal, and half of it is practical application. And that's one of the biggest problems in the church today, is that there's a disconnect between doctrine and life, between purpose, what we purport to believe, and what we actually do, our actions. And so if we're a Christian and we're walking by faith, we are going to have a changed life. And if there's no evidence, it reveals that either we're not a Christian or we're not, certainly not walking by faith. And, you know, if it looks like a duck and acts like a duck and walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck, right? And so God wants us to become like Christ. And the way you make a decoy is you take a block of wood and you carve away everything that doesn't look like a duck. So it's really quite simple, isn't it? And when God wants us to look like a Christian, He wants to carve away everything that doesn't look like Christ. And of course, this is a process called progressive sanctification. It involves not a little bit of pain as we are being transformed. And God does put us in the furnace of affliction, doesn't He? To change us. And as my mom used to say to my sister when she combed her snarls out of her hair, it hurts to be beautiful. And that's true of us as well, isn't it? That it hurts to become like Christ, because it is a difficult lesson. Now, there's a problem, and the biggest problem believers have is that they have an uncommitted life. It's like Israel on Mount Carmel, where Elijah says, you know, if Baal is God, serve him. And if Jehovah's God, serve Him, but don't try to serve both at the same time. We need that commitment, don't we? Don't be like the squirrel in the middle of the road, trying to decide which way to turn, and then gets run over and squashed on the highway. And as Phil quoted Proverbs 3:5, trust the Lord with all your heart. Not some of it, not part of it. So we have to ask ourselves, is our faith a preference or a conviction? According to the Supreme Court, all religious beliefs are either preferences or convictions. Only convictions are protected under the First Amendment. The First Amendment, a belief is a preference when under certain circumstances the belief can be changed. For instance, if your belief can be changed by peer pressure, family pressure, litigation pressure, jail pressure, or death pressure, then it is a preference. A conviction is a belief which will not change under any circumstance. Self-determined, non-negotiable, victorious, consistent with a person's lifestyle. So is your faith a preference that can change? Kind of wishy-washy with whichever the way the wind blows. Remember, Jesus said John the Baptist wasn't a reed blown in the wind. But are we willing to stand? Oswald Chambers said this, what I thought was quite interesting. Faith for my deliverance is not faith in God. Faith means whether I am visibly delivered or not, I will stick to my belief that God is love. There are some things only learned in the fiery furnace. And that's what Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego said, didn't they? Whether we survive or not, being thrown in the fiery furnace, we're not going to bow down to your stupid image. Well, they didn't say that words, but they were willing to stand, weren't they? And, of course, that's a question we all have to ask ourselves. If that push came to shove, if we were standing before a judge that said, either you bow or you die, what would we do? And I wouldn't be so bold as to say that I would stand, because remember, that's what Peter said, didn't he? And he ended up falling. But by the grace of God, we would stand. Okay, so there are commands to children, aren't there? Yahoo! Children, obey your parents. And this command actually is addressed directly to children, isn't it? It doesn't say, parents, tell your children that they should obey you. It says, children, obey your parents. And so that's important to see that they are to respond to the word of God individually, aren't they? And the first command here is obedience. To obey, to hearken to a command. And he gives four reasons to do this. First of all, because it's commanded. And this command is in the imperative mood in the Greek, which is the mood of command. This is the primary command to children, just as a command to submit to wives is given, and the command to love is given to husbands. And another reason is given because it brings a blessing. Look at Psalm 127. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them. They are not ashamed. They shall speak with their enemies in the gate. And then in chapter 128, or Psalm 128, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in the way. When you eat the labor of your hands, you will be happy. It shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in your very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And so here you have a family, a husband, wife, children like potted plants around the table. And that's good to have to eat with your children, you know that? To have them around the table. To have them, there'd be a time of teaching as well as fellowship for them. It provides stability. It brings a blessing. And as someone has said, all happy families are alike, but each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. And this is a description of a happy family, isn't it? Now, it doesn't say, parents, obey your children in all things to boost their self-esteem and to keep them from being upset, does it? That'd be the modern translation. Children, obey your children, or parents, obey your children. rather than parents or children obey your parents. And it's in the Lord. And this is something that is so important that we should emphasize, is the fact that God is looking at the heart. It's not this external obedience that is our goal. It is having their hearts right with God. And that's why we have the heart emphasized in this, if you go back to Ephesians 6, this passage begins at verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord, or the fear of God. And then, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of what? Heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord. So what is God looking at? Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. He's looking at the heart, isn't he? That's what God is interested in, is in the heart. Because you can go through all these things. You can read every marriage manual and every child raising manual you can find and get external obedience and try to be the best wife on the planet, cook the best meals, be the best housekeeper, bring your husband slippers when he walks in the door. And the husband can, you know, try to be the best husband, bring his wife flowers every other day, and you know, always speak kindly, always praise her. But you know, it just doesn't work if the heart's not right. And that doesn't honor God. Our first impulse should be to honor God in what we do. And if we can get our children to understand that they're to obey because they love the Lord, then they can grow up loving the Lord. And it's just not an external thing. It brings a blessing. And because the family is a building block of society, the well-being of society depends on homes. In every aspect of society, home, church, school, community, workplace, is affected by obedience or disobedience of children. It's important, isn't it? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1, but know this. In the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemy, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power. And from such people turn away. That's the society we live in today, isn't it? And disobedience to parents is, you could put at the top of the list. Now it's in the child's best interest to learn to obey. Because it says that it may be well with you. In Ephesians 6:3. Now it pleases God also. Obedience is to the Lord. Look at Colossians chapter 3, which is the parallel passage here. Chapter 3, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So teaching about the Lord is fundamental to them functioning within the home. And that's why we read Deuteronomy 6 this morning. When you rise up, when you go to bed, when you walk along the way, teach your children about the Lord. Put the Lord in every circumstance. Everything you see, you can say the Lord. You know, the Lord created this. The Lord will help us to do this. Because that is the most important thing for them to learn. The beauty of a house. The beauty of a house is harmony. Security of a house is loyalty. The joy of the house is love. The plenty of a house is children. The rule of the house is service. The comfort of a house is God Himself. Okay, why should children obey? Because it is right. Because this is what God has ordained to be the order of the home. And you know that instinctively, don't you? When you see a child throw a tantrum in a supermarket, you know that that's not good, is it? It's not right. And even a child is known by his doing, whether his works be true or whether they be right. Okay, the second aspect of a child's responsibility to parents is to honor, and this is found in Ephesians 6, 2 and 3, that it may be well with you, or verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So we're not told to build up our child's self-esteem. That doesn't mean we don't encourage our children and praise them when they do well, but we are told for them to esteem God, rulers, parents, and those that have authority over them. That's so important, and that's something that is not seen in our society. And Wednesday, at release time, we see that, don't we? Because most of the kids that come aren't from Christian homes, and they come from school, and they're not apparently taught to that they need to respect the teacher, or to be quiet, or sit still, because they don't. It's a real challenge to teach these children. But if they had been taught, to respect and to be quiet and to listen and to obey at home, you think it'd be much easier to teach them? You think they'd learn more at school than they do? I think so. Here children are told to honor their parents, which means to venerate, to hold in high esteem. And this is a responsibility that continues all through one's life. So if you have parents that are living, you have the responsibility to honor your parents. You're not responsible to obey your parents because you're to leave and cleave, which means that that bond is stronger than even a parent with a child, isn't it? That's more important. And a lot of marriage problems come from parents intervening in their children's marriages. You know that? That can be a big problem. The parents gotta, you know, like one young lady who got married called her dad and says, "Dad, I'm coming home." And he said, "You are home." That's her home. Leave and cleave. But our responsibility to parents is to honor them. And we need to do that. Even if your parents are unsaved and you have become a Christian, you cannot escape this responsibility. And it's going to be a blessing as well, that it may be well with you. So what are some of the responsibilities we have? Well, before we leave the home as children, it's not answering back, obeying promptly, not talking about them to others. Don't complain about your parents to others. Helping without being asked, respecting their decisions even when you don't agree. And after you leave the home, some responsibilities or some ways you could honor your parents is calling to see how they're doing. Well, the saddest thing that you see is going to a nursing home and seeing older people that never hear anything from their children. They're not visited by their children. I know the funeral director told me once that he had a lady that died in the hospital, called her daughter, and she lived out of state, and she says, "What do I care?" Well, he said, "Well, someone's got to make an arrangement for her funeral, for her burial." She didn't care. She didn't want to be bothered. She says, "I'm working midnights. I don't have time for this." That's not honoring your parents, is it? Now, Judy just had a funeral for memorial service for her mother yesterday. That's honoring her. And thankfully, the gospel went out there. It's great. Wonderful. Calling to see how they're doing, visiting, making sure their needs are met, supporting and caring for them in old age, and praying for them. Now, some of that you have to blame on the parents, too, that didn't teach their children respect. Sociologist, historian Carl Zimmerman, 1947 book, Family and Civilization, recorded his keen observations as he compared the disintegration of various cultures with the parallel decline of the family life in their cultures. 8 specific patterns of domestic behavior typified the downward spiral of each culture Zimmerman studied. Here they are. Marriage loses its sacredness, is frequently broken by divorce. Traditional meaning of marriage ceremony is lost. Feminist movements abound. Increased public disrespect for parents and authority in general. Acceleration of juvenile delinquency, promiscuity, and rebellion. Refusal of people with traditional marriages to accept family responsibilities. Growing desire for acceptance of adultery. Increased interest in and spread of sexual perversions and sex-related crimes. Does any of those apply to America today, you think? Okay, so what are the responsibilities of parents now, verse 4? And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And in Colossians 3:21, again, the parallel passage, it says this. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Now, I say this is a responsibility of parents because the father and mother are to be working together as one unit, aren't they? And the wife is to be the helpmeet of her husband, or her husband is not to provoke the children to wrath, then certainly that's the responsibility of them both. So here it is. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. And in Colossians, it says, lest they be discouraged. So children can be so frustrated by their parents that they become angry and rebel or become disheartened and give up. And that can happen in the home. What are some ways that could happen? That a child could be provoked. And become angry or disheartened and frustrated, actually not knowing what to do. Well, by unkindness. chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, as offering a sweet and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. By unkindness, God loves us as his children. We are to imitate him in loving our own children. And children thrive when they are loved unconditionally. They are hurt by angry and demeaning words. By being critical and having unrealistic expectations. Let's look over at 1 Corinthians 13. We see that idea of love set forth. This idea of unconditional love, which every marriage needs and every home needs. Verse 4, love suffers long, is kind, love does not envy. It's 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So we can be critical of our children and have unrealistic expectations for them. I mean, you should realize that they are children, aren't they? And we shouldn't expect them to be adults or put adult responsibilities on them. And it's been recommended that we have four words of encouragement for every word of criticism. Sometimes we're good at passing out criticism, but we're very poor at encouraging. Hypocrisy. Expecting your children to do what you aren't doing. In other words, you know, don't be smoking a Camel cigarette and saying, "Now, you never smoke, sonny." That wouldn't be very good, would it? What did Paul tell Timothy? You be an example of the believer. You set the be the example. And as a pastor, I should never ask someone to do something that I'm not willing to do myself. If I ask you to pray, should I pray? If I ask you to read the Word of God, should I read the Word of God? If I ask you to witness, should I witness? Be an example. And every one of you as a parent or as a believer, you're an example to somebody, aren't you? Say yes, I'm an example to somebody. Don't crawl under the chair. Say, not me, I'm not no example. Don't look at me. They're looking at you. So these athletes that say, "Well, I'm not a role model." Well, you are a role model. You might be a bad one, but you are one. Hypocrisy. By partiality, favoring one child over another results in resentment. That happened to Joseph and his brothers, didn't it? By inconsistency, not keeping your word, promising to do something, then changing your mind, disciplining one day for an action and not the next, empty threats. Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." It's easy to do that, isn't it? If you don't stop that, I'm going to... And you say that about 10 times, the kid really doesn't believe you anymore, does he? And he knows just how far to push it. Inconsistency. By making excuses for your wrongdoing. By not spending time with your children to apply the Word of God to everyday life. Quality time to listen and talk with your children, or your child. Warren Wiersbe basically says the same things. Fathers provoke their children, discourage them by saying one thing and doing another, by always blaming and never praising, by being inconsistent, unfair in discipline, by showing favoritism in the home, by making promises, not keeping them, and by making light of problems that to the children are very important. Christian parents need to the fullness of spirit so they can be sensitive to the needs and problems of their children. Not to provoke. And then it says to nurture. So we go back to Ephesians 6. To nurture, verse 4. Fathers, not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Literally, it says, but nurture them in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. The same word as bring them up here is the word nourish in chapter 5, verse 29. It says, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And this is in the realm of the husband's responsibility to nurture, to nourish, and cherish his wife. And so we are to do that with our children. It refers to providing for the physical needs of children, clothing, housing, and food, but also for their emotional and spiritual needs. Those things are just as important, aren't they? So they can be brought up, because they can be raised in a spiritual way. And Jesus, as we read, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with man, God and man. Okay, also to train. If you look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 3, Timothy go. No, it's somewhere in the Bible, isn't it? Second Timothy chapter 3. Familiar passage, verse 15 says, in that, speaking of Timothy, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That word instruction here is the same as the word train, paideia. And it means to train a child. And we train them through the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 12, and also through discipline, chapter 12, verse 5 of Hebrews. This is very important as well. An undisciplined child will bring his mother to shame, we're told. In Proverbs chapter 12, and this is how God deals with us, chapter 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked of him. You know, Dr. Spock, the child trainer of the 60s, he said you should never do that. You should never rebuke your child. You should never tell him he's wrong. You know, I knew a couple that actually, because they never would tell their children not to do something. And this is back in the day before they had child locks in the back doors of cars. They had to tie the doors shut with a rope so their kid wouldn't open the back doors for the car, because they wouldn't tell them, no, don't do that. And they also put the thermostat up 6 feet up on the wall so they couldn't reach it. Rather than teaching them not to touch it, they just put it out of reach so they couldn't touch it. Now, is that training? That's training parents, not training children. Verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And that's what God does with us as believers. That's what we are to do with our children. And we read all through the book of Proverbs that the Bible teaches corporal or physical punishment. And now we have to realize this is not the only means of discipline. We should use it selectively, not for every offense, but it should be never used in anger. And we should clearly explain to the child why they are being disciplined. And they also need to be reassured of our love for them if they are disciplined. But they need to be disciplined. Sorry. This hurts me more than it hurts you, you tell him. And he says, well, but in a different place. So you apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning. And they grow in wisdom that way. A judge who had a great number of cases involving families and homes once said, we adults spend far too much time preparing the path for our youth and far too little time preparing our youth for the path. And you prepare them by training them. Admonishing them is the next thing. The word means exhortation, nuthesia. And let's look at where it's used. We're running out of time here, but we'll try to get through this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you've heard of nuthetic counseling, anybody heard of nuthetic counseling? That's J. Adams adopted this. He used this word, nuthesia, where counseling, nuthetic counseling is used by Christian counselors where the individual's problems are identified and then dealt with by applying scripture directly to them. That's not the typical way a psychologist would deal with a problem. They'd have you lay on a couch and you tell your story, right? And then they won't tell you the right answer. They want you to talk until you come across the right answer somehow. How do you think that works? Well, it doesn't work, does it? Because that's what they used to do. Now they say, well, we have this pill we'll give you, and this will make you better. Because they don't have any answers. But the Bible has answers. But we got to take the prescription in order for them to work, don't we? And that's often the problem. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happen to them as examples, and they were written for our what? Admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Are we talking about the Old Testament, the Jewish people in the wilderness, how they didn't respond to God, and as a result, they had all kinds of problems. They had a heart problem. And that's always the problem, isn't it? The problem with alcoholic is a heart problem. It's not the problem with an addiction. Drug addiction is not the addiction that's the problem. It's the heart that's the problem. So don't deal with the symptom and not deal with the heart. If you have a brain tumor, you don't give an aspirin. Aspirin might help, but it's not going to solve the problem, is it? Okay, Colossians 3:16. Now, these are the three places where this word is used. So in 1 Corinthians, used in the sense of learning something from their example. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So we are to admonish one another in psalms and hymns. This sounds like these are words of encouragement, aren't they? You wouldn't sing a song to discourage or to beat up a person, would you? Hopefully, unless you're really a bad singer, maybe that would. Anyway, Titus 3, another example. Verse 10. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Now here, the word is used in the sense of admonishment or warning. And we do that, all these things. We encourage, we teach, and we warn through the Word of God. That's how Jesus taught. And we need to take the Word of God and teach our children these things. We teach them to pray. We teach them to witness. We teach them how to respond to difficulties. We teach them how to treat people. Teach them to respect authority. Teach them to love and obey the Lord. And we do that, the greatest way is to teach it by our example, by our walk, by our talk, and by our attitude. If you want them to respect their teacher, don't talk down the teacher. If you want them to respect the church, don't talk down on the church. Because if you don't respect it, are they going to respect it? You know, when we moved into McKinley, the people that lived in the house there weren't, he had been the mayor, and everybody was mad at him in town because he raised the taxes. Now, it wasn't his fault, but regardless, the people didn't like him. Well, about a couple weeks after we moved in, I noticed that both my cars had been keyed. They'd walked between our two cars and keyed both sides of them. They were both vehicles. And I'm sure it was one of the kids of these parents that were upset with the mayor, and they thought the mayor still lived there. And of course, he always parked his cars in the garage. Mine were in the driveway. And they'd come and keyed the cars. But see, that's how parents can influence their children to do crime. The parents wouldn't have done that, but they probably talked down on the mayor and got their kids excited, and their kids, they don't care. So you can have that kind of influence on your children. So you be careful, little mouth, what you say, right? Your attitude. If you go home and have fried preacher today, anyway, I'll close with this. It illustrates the point. Years ago, the communist government in China commissioned an author to write a biography of Hudson Taylor with the purpose of distorting the facts and presenting him in a bad light. They wanted to discredit the name of this consecrated missionary of the gospel. And Hudson Taylor was a great missionary to China, started the China Inland Mission. If you haven't read his book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, or his biography, it's fantastic. Really had a great influence on me, and I think on a lot of people, of the fact his consecration to the gospel and to suffer a hardship in order to get people the gospel in China. It's really something. As the author was doing his research, he became increasingly impressed by Taylor's saintly character and godly life, and he found it extremely difficult to carry out his assigned task with a clear conscience. Eventually, at the risk of losing his own life, he laid aside his pen, renounced his atheism, and received Jesus as his personal Savior. That is what it means to lead by example. Right? And we can do that with our children our example does leave that kind of influence. The greatest impact on our children will be how we lived. Our words are pennies and our deeds are dollars. So that is what is important, isn't it? God help us to be the example that we ought to be. Not only to our children, but to people around us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together and just the challenge this passage is. And Father, we realize that we need to be filled with the Spirit in order to fulfill what you require of us.